Well, our theme for 2024, as I said, is Possessing the Land, and we are currently in a study of the book of Joshua, which I have entitled Lessons in Courage. And so far, we've talked about obedience and disobedience. Last week, we talked about covenant and how trust and loyalty in relationship is so important to God. So now, Joshua and the Israelites, where we are now, they have conquered Jericho, which was the gateway city, and they also took out Ai and Bethel in the hill country, in the central hill country, and then Gibeon, which is just south of Ai and Bethel. They made a covenant with them. So that gives Joshua and Israel, who are still camped out at Gilgal, down on the plain by the Jordan, it gives them control over the central highlands. And they have incredible momentum, and now they are focused on the northern half of the territory. So have you ever been in a situation where everything is going great, and you have so much momentum, and then all hell breaks loose? It was May 22nd, 2016. I was associate pastor at Hopewell Christian Fellowship in Telford, and we had a weekend celebration as we dedicated our new facility. I was asked to give the Sunday morning message that weekend, which we entitled A Place of His Presence. It was a Joshua kind of message, a Joshua kind of moment, because I was given the task of casting vision for the future of the church as we were moving into this new facility. I had just published my book on baptism, and I had also just taken an assignment to provide pastoral care for the team in Thailand. And I have to tell you, I never felt such momentum in ministry as I did at that time. And then it started. By the end of the following day, my wife at that time, Heidi, and many of you knew her, she had a cancer diagnosis. Within a day's time, we heard that she had stage 4 cancer and that the next 14 months would be literally a battle for her life, which we eventually lost. So how is this an illustration of overcoming? Well, it's an illustration of overcoming because I'm still standing here today. I honestly didn't think that if anything happened to her that I would ever want to do anything in ministry again. It's an illustration of overcoming because, well, you know how the story continued. God brought Carrie into my life. And we're still doing ministry today. In fact, I think we are a more formidable team than I ever was. Not only are we a good team, but all of that has brought me through a season of overwhelming grief in my life. When I meet somebody who is going through grief, I actually understand. Sometimes I wish that I didn't, but I do. I've been there. I've been through that. And as a result, now I have the ability to relate to others who are going through the same kind of grief. So Joshua and the Israelites are at a stage in their conquest where, spoiler alert, just about everything that the enemy has left. Can we turn off these stage monitors? We're getting a ring up here. Just about everything the enemy has left is going to be unleashed against them all at once. Victory is going to look and feel impossible. And I want to tell you, it is impossible without God. But that's when you need to step back and realize it's not about you. It's not about me. It's not about what I can do. because the power to overcome is not mine. It's His. So then what you can do is you can simply align yourself with the plan and the purpose of God, because His plan and His purpose will ultimately prevail. And He is going to use you to do it. So now let's step back and take these points one at a time. If you're following along in the outline, or if you're following along online, there's an e-bulletin. First point is this. It is God who helps you overcome. Now, that might seem like stating the obvious, but if it were really so obvious, I don't think we would be struggling as much as we do. Psalm 68:19 says, "Praise the Lord, praise God our Savior, for each day He carries us in His arms." Interlude. Hebrew word Selah. Think about that for a while. The first lesson in courage, it comes when overcoming is admitting that you can't do it on your own. The 12-step program, the 12 steps to recovery. What's the first step? Any of you know it? We have admitted that we are powerless over our addiction, that our lives have become unmanageable. That's right. The first step to getting help is admitting that you can't do it on your own. That's the first step. I can't do this. My life has become unmanageable. I've hit bottom. That's the first step to getting help in recovery. And when you do that, you're ready for our first fill in the blank. God will help you when you do your part. Let's pick up in Joshua chapter 10. We're covering three chapters today, so we're going to be skipping around here a little bit. Picking up in verse 6, "And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp in Gilgal, saying, 'Do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us.' So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you.' So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them all the way to the ascent of Beth Horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And they fled before Israel. While they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. And there were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword." So remember the Gibeonites that we talked about last week, who made a covenant with Joshua by lying and saying that they were from a far country, when in fact they were just over a couple of hills. Now, the five kings who were allied to attack Joshua have turned and attacked the Gibeonites. And last week we talked about how even though they had made a covenant which was wrong on so many levels, Joshua and Israel chose to honor that covenant and they did not kill them. But now here's a new test. So they didn't kill them, but will they defend them? So the enemy is counting on Joshua and the Israelites. Well, you know, that was kind of a shady deal with the Gibeonites. They're going to drag their feet. Let's attack Gibeon and see what happens, right? Well, Joshua surprised them by hiking all night uphill in the dark to reach Gibeon by morning. Remember, it took the army 3 days to get there. We've talked in previous lessons about how God wants to partner with us. You know, when you do your part, God does His part. And you know, the part that God does is usually quite a bit bigger than our part, but God wants our participation. Why? Because He values relationship, and your participation represents relationship. So God can fight our battles for us, absolutely, but He wants our participation. He wants us to do our part. 2 Chronicles 16:9, the first part of the verse says this: "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, that He may strongly support those whose heart is blameless towards Him." Joshua participates by showing up early, showing up against all odds, and what? The enemy panics and runs. And now God does something totally unexpected, because while the enemy is on the run, running away, God sends a hailstorm. Now, we're not talking about little hail pebbles. We are talking about giant rock-sized hail that is literally taking out the enemy as they are running away. And the narrator notes that more people are killed by the hail than are killed by Joshua's army. Now that's an example of God literally fighting for His people. So Joshua and Israel first demonstrated their wholehearted commitment to the covenant they made with the Gibeonites, and God responds by taking out the army that's running away ahead of them. Here's the next fill in the blank. God hears us and responds. God hears us and responds. Verse 12, "At that time Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, 'Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajon.' And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nation took vengeance on their enemy. Is it not written in the book of Jashar? The sun stopped in the midst of the heavens and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. And there has been no day like it before or since, when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel." So here's the story. Joshua and the Israelites are pursuing the armies of the five kings down the mountains, and at the bottom of the mountain is a wide plain, the Valley of Ajon. I have a picture of what that vantage point would have looked like there. So from the higher ground, Joshua and the army can see the armies that are fleeing in the distance. The only problem is the sun is about to go down. And even though they're in a distance, it's like, you know what? By the time we catch up to them, it's going to be dark, and they're going to be able to hide under the cover of darkness. So Joshua is heard praying, or rather declaring, telling the sun to stand still. Because if the sun does not go down, they can see them. They can overtake them in the distance. And they have the advantage of being headed downhill. And guess what? The sun did not go down for what would have been a whole day. And Joshua was able to finish taking out the armies, the ones that had survived the hailstorm. So the narrator of the book of Joshua makes an interesting note here. Verse 14, "For the Lord fought for Israel, neither before nor since has there ever been such a day when the Lord acted on words spoken by man." Now, we take it for granted that God hears and answers our prayers. But this is no ordinary prayer. Joshua is asking God to suspend the laws of nature. And Joshua wasn't merely asking, he was declaring it before it happened. How Pentecostal of Joshua to do so. You know, it's clear from the scriptures that we need to hear God's voice and obey him. But what does it say about God that he would also hear us and respond? You know, it says that God is willing to do what he asks us to do. It says that God not only wants our participation, but that he wholeheartedly participates with us. And while I said this last week and I emphasized that we and God are not equals, yet God relates to us in a way that is like a two-way relationship. Jesus would say this even more directly in John chapter 16. At that time, you won't need to ask me for anything, Jesus said. I tell you the truth. You will ask the Father directly, and he will grant your request because you use my name. You haven't done this before. Ask using my name, and you will receive, and you will have abundant joy. Well, you could say that Joshua was way ahead of his time. You say, yeah, but did he ask in Jesus' name? What do you think Joshua means? Right? Isn't that cool? The whole story is a foreshadowing of what it means to do the impossible simply by faith in Jesus' name. Here's the next fill in the blank. Your enemies will trap themselves. Look at this, picking up in verse 16. These five kings fled and hid themselves in the cave of Makkedah, and it was told Joshua, the five kings have been found hidden in a cave in Makkedah. And Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them. But do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies. Attack their rear guard. Do not let them enter their cities, for the Lord your God has given them into your hand. When Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished striking them with the great blow until they were wiped out, and when the remnant that remained of them had entered into the fortified cities, then all the people returned safe to Joshua in the camp at Makkedah. Not a man moved his tongue against any of the people of Israel. So, God knew that we would always have enemies in this world. In fact, Jesus told his followers that we would encounter opposition. This from John 15, verses 18 and 19. Jesus said, if the world hates you, remember that it hated me first. The world would love you as one of its own if you belonged to it, but you are no longer part of the world. I chose you out of the world, and so it hates you. So reading about Joshua's conquest of the promised land is in many ways a parallel to the spiritual battles that we encounter every day. The battle's much bigger than you or me. It's a spiritual battle with cosmic origins, as we learned in Sunday school the last number of weeks, talking about the unseen realm. And you know, it's not just with people. Paul says, our battle's not with flesh and blood, but it's with spiritual forces that drive people to do what they do. The important thing to remember is you're not alone. God is fighting these battles with you and for you, and you just need to stay close to him. So look what happens to the enemy in this story. The five kings that set out to destroy Joshua, where are they? They are hiding in a cave. What does Joshua do? He rolls large stones across the mouth of the cave, trapping them inside until he's finished fighting. Do you think there's a lesson for us in this story? You know, we can spend a lot of time and energy worrying about what the enemy is doing. There are those hypervigilant Christians who are always watching out for the enemy, always talking about the enemy. But you know, I think God wants to say to us, you know what? I've got the enemy right where I want him. He's going to trap himself. You've heard it said that the devil always seems to overplay his hand. You know why? It's because Lucifer, his first sin was arrogance. And the enemy is arrogant. Can't help but brag about the things that he's doing. And he traps himself. So don't worry about this. God's got this. Just you watch. The enemy will trap himself again. Here's the second point. Overcoming does not depend on your power. Overcoming does not depend on your power. Now we're in Joshua chapter 11. I'm going to pick up there. When Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this, he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, to the king of Shimron, to the king of Ashpath, and to the kings who were in the northern hill country, in the Arabah south of Chinnereth and the lowland, to Nepheth Dor on the west, to the Canaanites east and west, the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites in the hill country, the Hivites under Hamon in the land of Mizpah. And they came out with all their troops. This is the part I want you to see. A great horde in number like the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. And all these kings joined their forces and came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. So this time Joshua and the armies of Israel are marching north along the Jordan River. Make a left at the Sea of Galilee and follow the river up into the hills. And when you reach the highest point, Merom means high place, they look out and they see a great horde. Now, a horde usually refers to an army so great in number that you can't see the end of it. And that's exactly what it means here. Now, when I think of horde, I think of the battle scenes in The Lord of the Rings. The armies are so vast in number that they literally darken the landscape and they just keep coming like waves on the sea. A situation like that seems hopeless. It is literally the definition of overwhelming because you cannot even plan a comprehensive strategy. Your strategy is simply to survive. Fight as hard as you can, live as long as you can, and hopefully some of you will survive. Here's where our next fill in the blank. A word from the Lord gives us courage. A word from the Lord gives us courage. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them. For tomorrow at this time, I will give over all of them slain to Israel. You will hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." So Joshua and all his warriors came suddenly against them by the waters of Merom and fell upon them. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel, who struck them and chased them as far as Great Sidon, and Misrephoth-maim, as eastward as far as the valley of Mizpah. And they struck them until he left none remaining. And Joshua did to them just as the Lord said to him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. You know, when you're looking out over that horde, what if you could see what God sees? Instead of seeing what's impossible, what if you could see what's possible? A word from the Lord gives courage. God gives Joshua a vision of how this battle looks from his perspective. He says, you know, Joshua, those horses, they may be strong and fast, but they can be crippled by a well-placed blade or an arrow. Those chariots, they're made of wood. You know, a flaming arrow will set them on fire. You know, there may be hordes out there, Joshua. They may outnumber you many times, but if you choose the location, like a narrow valley where there's a spring flowing, they're still going to have to fight you one at a time. Don't be afraid of them. Face your fear. Literally, in the Hebrew, it says, don't be afraid of your enemy's face. Literally, face your fears instead of turning your face. Why? Because fear will cripple you. It'll cause you to give up hope. And that's exactly what the enemy wants, for you to give up before this battle even gets started. But a word from the Lord will open up new possibilities. You just need to be calm enough to see them. Here's the next fill in the blank. God removes and establishes leaders. Picking up in verse 10, so Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor and struck its king with the sword, for Hazor formerly was the head of all those kingdoms. And they struck with the sword all who were in it, devoting them to destruction. There was none left that breathed. And he burned Hazor with fire. And all the cities of those kings and all their kings Joshua captured and struck them with the edge of the sword, devoting them to destruction, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. But none of the cities that stood on mounds did Israel burn, except Hazor alone that Joshua burned. And all the spoils of these cities, all the livestock, all the people of Israel took for their plunder, and every person they struck with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them. And they did not leave any who breathed. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. And he left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So with the hordes now on the run, Joshua doubles back and he, in the words of the Lord of the Rings, is going to cut the head off the snake. Jabin is the leader of the northern armies, and he rules from a place called Hazor. And Joshua takes out Hazor, and he burned the city to the ground. Now, Hazor is one of only three cities that are mentioned that Joshua burned down. That was Jericho, Ai, and now Hazor. Most of the cities of Canaan were simply taken over and repurposed, if you will. Burning down a city is meant to send a signal, literally, a smoke signal. It's a great way to advertise, let everybody know that there is a new sheriff in town. And the Bible says that God raises up and God takes down leaders. This in Romans 13 by the Apostle Paul. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. So, does that mean that all leaders are good or godly? Certainly not. Remember, when Paul wrote this, you know who was the emperor of Rome? Nero, who was neither good nor godly in any way. So why even say such a thing? Well, it's a reminder to us when we feel powerless that even the emperor has to answer to someone. Nero didn't last. I remembered reading a commentary by a scholar named F.F. Bruce. He wrote on the letters of Paul, and he dedicated the commentary to his granddaughters and his grandsons, one of whom was named Paul, and then he inserted this comment, bearing in mind T.R. Glover's comment on a Roman emperor's condemnation of the apostle to the Gentiles. that the day was to come when men would call their dogs Nero and their sons Paul. You know, being subject to authorities is also to recognize that leaders themselves are subject to a higher authority. And we may wonder how they got there and why God lets them stay there as long as he does. But I'll tell you, history is not very kind to despotic leaders. Jabin and his hordes could not defeat God's leader, and that was Joshua. And that's to remind us, and this narrator, you notice he mentions Moses' name like over and over again, like three times in one verse. And that is to make a point too, because Jabin came from a line of royal kings, but Joshua is also part of a great line of leaders, beginning with Moses. And it doesn't matter who you are or where you came from, God is looking to promote leaders who align themselves with him. Next, fill in the blank. God shows us the condition of our hearts. So picking up in verse 18, Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with all the people of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. They took them all in battle. For it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should not come against Israel in battle, in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses. So here the narrator lets us know that even though the battle was won in a relatively short period of time, it took a much longer time to bring everything under control. Not everyone in the area is excited about Joshua as their new leader. Only the Gibeonites offered their servitude. Everyone else would rather die. And the Bible lets us know that while there was a lot of blood shed in the conquest of the promised land, there was also a choice involved too. When the Bible says that God hardens hearts, remember, he said this with Pharaoh too. I think a better way of saying it is that God showed a hard heart to be what it really is. You know, we don't usually think that our hearts are hard, right? Anybody here have a hard heart? I don't think anybody would admit to it if they did, right? We all believe we're nice people. Sure, I'm a nice person. Do you know that even dictators, when I was in Cambodia, you remember what they called the dictator? Papa Doc, you know? Do you know how Kim Jong-un, he makes his citizens call him Papa? You know, all of the dictators of the world, they have their people call them Papa or Uncle, terms of endearment. But when circumstances arise that show us how not in control we really are, then our hearts harden in response to that loss of control. And that's when we find ourselves reacting in ways that are quite frankly out of control. Have you ever had that happen? Whoa, I can't believe what's coming out of me. You know, you have a choice in that moment. You can either confess and repent of what is in your heart, or you can double down and deny it. We can either surrender or we can harden our hearts. And it seems that while the Gibeonites, the liars that they are, they surrendered, and everyone else hardened their hearts. And the implication is that their destruction was deserved because it was based on the condition of their own hearts. That brings us to the third point in this message. Overcoming is accomplishing God's plan and purpose. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, we have some fill in the blanks here. First of all, it was God's plan to remove the giants from the land. Yeah, we talked about that in Sunday school a couple of weeks ago, but this is part of the plot here, folks. Listen to this, Joshua 11:21. And Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, from the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua devoted them to destruction with their cities. And there was none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel, only in Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod, which we'll later hear about Goliath. Where did he come from, those cities? So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments, and the land had rest from war. So if you read any modern scholars, Joshua gets a lot of criticism these days from people who say that the Bible is advocating genocide. We like to impose our modern view of human rights onto the biblical text, but then I find it interesting, the same people will go to movies and watch whole cities getting wiped out by aliens from outer space. It seems that any amount of violence is warranted when it comes to the survival of the human race. But what if there was an existential threat to the human race in Joshua's time? You know, the Anakim are a race of giants, as were the Rephaim that are mentioned in Deuteronomy. Og, king of Bashan, we know from the biblical text, he was 13 feet tall, and we have inscriptions like this one that show giant rulers. The Anakim and the Rephaim are descendants of the Nephilim, who existed before the flood. Genesis 6:4 says, "The children of the supernatural beings who had married these women became famous heroes and warriors. They were called Nephilim and lived on the earth at that time and even later," meaning that somehow they survived after the flood. And that's another subject as to how they were around even after the flood. You can ask Carrie about this. She likes to study these things. They're not as big after the flood, by the way, but they're still giants. Oh, and they are also the descendants of fallen angels. So for you science nerds, alien DNA. Think about that. Now you understand why it's so important to wipe them out. God is not an egotistical maniac. He is not ridding the land of people groups simply because he doesn't like them or because they don't like him. This is a cosmic spiritual war, and the earth hangs in the balance. So the enemies, some of the enemies at least, that Joshua is up against are literal monsters. And by cleansing the land, well, that was only half of it. Here's the next fill in the blank. It was God's promise to give the land to his people. Joshua 12:6. Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the people of Israel defeated them. And Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave their land for a possession to the Reubenites, Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Well, that's talking about the east side, but we're going to continue that later. God's plan was and is, his eternal plan, is to redeem and restore the earth. Now, in order to do that, he had to begin somewhere. Where did he begin? He began with the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He set aside a people for himself and strategically located them in a land which at that time was at the crossroads of civilization. And it began with Moses taking out some of the baddest tribes on the east side of the Jordan, like Og of Bashan. And because it was rocky hill country with lots of vegetation, he gave it to the tribes who had the most livestock. It was not great for farming, but it works great for grazing. You know, you can eat around the rocks. But even today, people will say, what's so special about Israel? I'll tell you what's so special about Israel. Israel is a starting point. In some ways, it's symbolic, but it represents what God wants to do in the whole earth. What does God want? God wants a people who will steward the earth while aligned with Him. If you've ever been to Israel, and I have, you'll see that for the most part, they've taken this objective very seriously. And they're turning what was once a desert wasteland into productive farmland. Not only that, they're leading the world in technology and in science. And they're doing all of that while faced with such hostility. You know, Israel as a promised land points to another promised land, the kingdom of God. And this is your last fill in the blank. It's God's purpose to establish His kingdom on the earth. Wrapping up with these verses from chapter 12. And these are the kings of the land whom Joshua and the people of Israel defeated on the west side of the Jordan, from Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon to Mount Halak that rises towards Seir. And Joshua gave their land to the tribes of Israel as a possession according to their allotments, in the hill country, in the lowland, in the Arabah, in the slopes, in the wilderness, in the Negeb, in the land of the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. So here the book of Joshua defines the approximate area of land that was conquered by Joshua on the west side of the Jordan. But when we talk about promised land, we're using that term also as a metaphor. Because besides the literal land that was conquered, there's a spiritual land to be conquered. Beginning with each of us, our own hearts, our own minds. And Jesus, who coincidentally has the same name as Joshua, is conquering the enemies of God like sin and death. Notice the language Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 to 26. And after that, the end will come when he, Jesus, will turn the king over to God the Father, having destroyed every ruler and authority and power. For Christ must reign until he humbles all his enemies beneath his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And so, when we see these two parallel stories, the tribes that Joshua was fighting against, well, they weren't just fighting against Joshua. They're in rebellion against God. And they're worshiping deities that are involved in a cosmic rebellion that has incidentally established its foothold here on the earth. And you know, that battle is still playing out today. Powerful people who manipulate markets and control governments. You know, we're not just talking about rich and well-connected people. There's a supernatural agenda behind all of that. And then on the other hand, we have the people of God, believers in Jesus Christ, like us, who are supposed to somehow be the answer to all of that. We are the Joshua generation. And what we are up against is huge. Bigger than any of us realize. Folks, this is not going to be difficult. This is going to be impossible. But then again, it's not about us. And it's not about what we can do. This is about a people aligned with God and what we can do by the power of God. of His Spirit. So here's our questions for reflection. Do you ever feel small, weak, or insignificant? Does the world seem threatening, intimidating, or even overwhelming? Especially when you turn on the news these days. What if you chose to see yourself in Christ? Now how does it look to you? I'd encourage you to do that. Number two, if your life is God's promised land, and that's one of the ways we can apply this metaphor, think of your own life as God's promised land. What is your response to God's rule over your life? Are you surrendered like the Gibeonites? Or is your heart only getting hardened like Jabin and his hordes? If it all seems overwhelming, and I think it does, how about just taking one step at a time? First of all, first step, I can't do this, God. I need your help. Number three, where is God asking you to show initiative? What are the battles that you face? What is your promised land? To apply that metaphor another way, what is your promised land? And if you do your part, expect that God will do His. But for right now, just ask this question: what is one step that you can take in faith today? Let's stand and worship as we think about these things. Thank you.